Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'd like to begin by reading verse 4, if I may. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. A few weeks back, I got hold of a book on business jokes. And I was very interested by a section on different business terms, a sort of glossary of expressions that people use apparently in the business world, which obviously up to now I'd never properly understood. I'd never understood before, for instance, that overtime was time spent doing work you never got round to doing during the day. Equally, I never knew that an explanation was a lie, and a convincing explanation was an inspired lie. A business lunch apparently is lunch. To liaise is to leave a message on the answer phone. To research is to look up what the last person on the project found out. And a major business venture is one that can't be completed by dictating one letter. Well, so now we know. But I wonder what the book would have made here of Nehemiah's job. I suppose you could call it a very major business venture, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it was a remarkable achievement, all completed from beginning to end in only 52 days, as we shall see over the coming weeks. Nehemiah is one of those books, I think, that Christians have tended to ignore in the past until they have, dare I say it, a building project. Now suddenly you get a sermon series or studies on it until the building project is finished. Nehemiah has been seen as an example of someone who perseveres with a project through all manner of discouragements and opposition until it's finished. And I don't want to decry that. There is much that we can learn from the way in which Nehemiah tackles this particular undertaking. But I have to say, I'm not entirely convinced that the reason God has caused this book to be recorded for us in Scripture is so that we can have a good example of church rebuilding. I think it's more than that. Now, I do realize, having said that we are actually got a building project underway at the moment ourselves. But it's nearly finished, and I can assure you it's nothing to do with the reason why we're having a series on Nehemiah now. It is simply that we know this is part of the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it can always speak to us in every situation. And our hope and prayer would be that it does over these coming weeks. Now, the action of Nehemiah takes place around the year 445 BC. Artaxerxes is on the throne of Persia, and Judah is facing very hard times. It's been almost 100 years since the first exiles had returned from Babylon and Persia back to the Promised Land to rebuild the temple and the city. But although the temple has been rebuilt, work had stopped there, and the walls in the city was in a state of disrepair, and the people were in deep depression. Most of the families of those who'd gone into exile had not yet returned home. They'd found their home in Persia and Babylon. Generations had passed, and there wasn't really the call on them or the desire on them to go back as there had been before. And I've no doubt a question was arising in the minds of God's people. You know, what of God's promise of the land? Way at the very beginning of the Old Testament, he had promised this land for them. But what had happened to that promise? They didn't seem to possess it now. Those who lived there were slaves. Did the promise no longer hold? Had God somehow failed? Were they never going to live there as a people again? And it's against that sort of background that this book is set. And it's the story of how God, through this man Nehemiah, manages to restore a vision to his people and to revive his work. We see the story through the eyes of Nehemiah himself, and at times it is very real and very moving. And yet all the way through we see that it's a triumph not of this man, but of God's grace, God's providence. We see God working out his purposes through his people. Now the action begins in Susa at the beginning of chapter 1, the winter palace of the Persian kings. A group of Jews had arrived there back from Jerusalem with news of the old country. And they pass on the news to Nehemiah, and they set in motion, therefore, the events of the book. And what the book is, if you like, is a personal memoir of Nehemiah himself. Originally, it was actually part of the book of Ezra, which is the preceding book in the Old Testament. It's like Ezra part 2. And the history it records effectively picks up the history of Ezra. Now, Ezra had been a Levite priest who'd gone back to Jerusalem 15 years previously. But since his arrival and this news here, the work in the city had stopped. And as we say, it was in disrepair. Nehemiah itself is split up into two parts. The first part deals with the repair of the gates and the walls. And the second part deals with the community, if you like, with the work amongst God's people. And interestingly, the first part of the work is completed, but the second part isn't. And when Nehemiah ends, we find the people are still slaves. They're still surrounded by hostile enemies. And God's promise of the land has still not been completely fulfilled. It's as though partial fulfillment is there, but not the whole fulfillment. And so in one sense, Nehemiah finds himself in the same position that every believer finds him or herself in. It's like a now and a not yet. We have received much from God already, but not everything. We have to wait for the future fulfillment for us when Christ is to come back. And so in many sense, his struggles are our struggles of living in the now, but also looking to the future. And I'm sure that will come out in the future weeks. But let's look at chapter 1, which is really the introduction to the book as the whole. And the first thing I wanted to notice is Nehemiah's position. We read in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And at the end of the chapter, he says, I was cupbearer to the king. Now, the word Nehemiah means the Lord has comforted. And in many ways, that is an accurate description of the ministry he was to fulfill. But more important for us, I think, is the position that Nehemiah held as cupbearer to the king. It was a position of great privilege. According to Xenophon, the Greek writer, a cupbearer's duties included that of choosing and tasting the king's wine to make certain it wasn't poisoned. But it went further than that. He wasn't just a fall guy for the king. He was expected to be a sort of convivial companion for him, both a protector and a confidant. And so he had to be somebody who enjoyed the total confidence of the king. And that was particularly true in the courts of the Persian kings, who were infamous for their intrigues. Artaxerxes' own father had been killed in his own bedchamber by a courtier. And so a cupbearer had to be somebody who was implicitly trusted by the king. And it was this position that enabled Nehemiah to play the pivotal role that he did. See, when the people come back from Judah with information about what is going on in Jerusalem, we see Nehemiah deeply moved as he sees the sadness of that state. But he wasn't alone in that. I've no doubt all the people of Israel, all the Jewish people were sad when they heard what was going on. All those people who loved their country, all those people who regarded their faith in God as the most important part of their lives, they too would have been moved. But what set Nehemiah apart was that he was in a position to do something about it. And in a sense, it was that constituted God's call to him. Here was a work that needed doing, and he was in a position to do it. Now, what is striking here is that Nehemiah receives no great call, as many would understand it today. It wasn't as though he was asleep one night and he was the recipient of a divine vision. There's no angel here sent to give him special instructions. There's no prophet that seeks him out and says, look, I'm terribly sorry, Nehemiah, it's going to have to be you. No, it wasn't that at all. It was just the result of the privileged position in which he found himself, being in the right place at the right time, and also his godly character, such that he was a person that God could safely use. It was a result, on the one hand, of opportunity and of aptitude. I just want to expand on that a little bit, because I think it's a very important corrective today. You see, we're accustomed, aren't we, to hearing about God's guidance based on the call of certain people like maybe Samuel or Jeremiah or Gideon or other people who had a very dramatic and spectacular call. And we can easily think that God's method of guidance has to be dramatic and spectacular today. And yet I wonder if we've ever heard a sermon on guidance based on Nehemiah. Yet he was every bit as much God's person as the others were. See, as cupbearer to the king, he was in a position where he could exert influence, able to pull strings. And nobody else had the opportunities that Nehemiah had. So it is no accident that God had placed him there. You see, I've no doubt there were a number of times when Nehemiah felt that what he was doing was supremely irrelevant compared to God's work elsewhere. He thought to himself, what am I doing being cupbearer to a pagan king? I'm a follower of Yahweh. Why am I doing something for him? Why shouldn't I be doing something else? Well, of course, he soon found out the answer to it. And I don't think it's any accident when God places anybody in any place. There is always a purpose to it. And the trouble for many of us is that we always think that we should be someplace else. You know the feeling? We always look somewhere else and think, if only I was there, or if only I was there, if only I was doing that, things would be so different. And because we have that attitude, we're unable to live in the now. We're unable to take the opportunities that God gives us now. I used to work with a lovely Christian girl who, not in this church, I hasten to add, in another church, who spent the whole of her life wondering what God wanted her to do. See, there she was, working in a Christian environment with terrific opportunities every day to speak about Christ in one way or another. People all the time wanted to hear about the gospel. And yet all the while she was thinking, what does God want me to do? Where does God want me? I used to say to her, well, doesn't God want you here? Isn't there enough for you to do here? Why do you always have to be somewhere else? Actually, it was probably partly to do with working with me, but we'll leave that for one moment. But I used to say, this is where God wants you. There's so much for you to do here. And if God really wanted you somewhere else, do you think he couldn't get you there? And of course, in time he did. He moved her on. But I think it's part of the syndrome that many of us are subject to, whereby we always want to be somewhere else where we perceive the action to be. We think the action is over there or over there, so we must go there and find it for ourselves. And there are Christians who are permanently on the move, as it were, looking for the action. And we think that action is never where we are at the moment. And yet if only we stopped and thought and prayed and waited, it would be. See, God has plenty to do with us and through us where we are. See, our fear, isn't it, is always getting left out, of getting left behind, of missing out. And the trouble is that if we have that attitude, we almost invariably miss out on what God wants to do with us here and now. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, and it was his position that enabled him to be used by God. But he was also a man of deep godliness and concern, which we'll move on to in a moment. But before we do so, I just want to ask this. Do you ever feel that you're in the wrong place? Do you ever think if only you were doing something different, if only you were somewhere else, then God would be able to use you? Then you could be something. When all the time it is not the place that we're in that is the problem, it is the people that we are. And if only we'd allow God to change us, very soon we'd see him at work even where we are at the moment. And what we need to do is ask God not necessarily to move us, but to change us. To make us more like Christ, so that wherever we are, he can use us there. Even in that seemingly dead-end job, or in that boring position, or in that desperate situation. Maybe it is God's will not to move us out of it, but to use us in it. So that's Nehemiah's position. But it wasn't simply his position that mattered, was it? Notice second, his passion. Verses 2 to 4. The news comes back from Hanani, one of his brothers. It may just be an associate, I'm not sure, from the original. And brings news about Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is deeply moved, verse 4. I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. It's not just a sort of human sadness, is it? It's not just, well, that's tough about Jerusalem, isn't it? That's much deeper than that. It's a deep sadness of spirit, almost a sort of righteous anger, a feeling this should not be so of God's people and of God's place. This is not worthy of God. It brings shame upon his name. Something better should come about. See, there are very serious problems back in Jerusalem. The work of God had been paralyzed. End of verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates burned with fire. The people of God are demoralized. Those who survived are in great trouble and disgrace. They'd effectively given up. Saying, you know, what's the point of following God? What on earth are we doing? It'll all end disaster anyway. God can't be trusted. Now, when Nehemiah hears this, he is deeply moved. You see, he may have held great power in the secular world, but he never lost his concern for the things of God. He never lost his passion for God's work. He hadn't allowed his position of influence to compromise his spiritual fervor. And that is always a danger for us, isn't it, in secular society today. See, many of you work in the center of that world. Some of us are in positions of great influence. We make the decisions which affect the lives of many people. And we know in our heart of hearts that it is all too easy to allow our spiritual edge to be blunted by that contact. You see, it's all very well being in a position of influence, always provided we've not been, as it were, compromised by that contact. See, sometimes I hear people say things like this. They say, isn't it wonderful to have Christians in this position or in that position of responsibility? Isn't it terrific that X is a Christian or Y is a Christian? And yes, in a sense, it is wonderful. But what if in the process they've lost that cutting edge? What if in the process they have begun to compromise? What influence are they able to wield then? You remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Speaking to Christians generally, he says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savour, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer fit for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." That's a very solemn warning for all of us as Christian believers, isn't it? And particularly for those of us in positions of responsibility. It says to us, don't lose that edge. We should never lose our passion for the things of God, because it is ultimately only those that will last till eternity. See, what we do in this life finishes when we die, but what we do for God lasts till eternity. But it's also an encouragement for the rest of us, isn't it, to pray for people in positions of responsibility, particularly those who know Christ. Do we pray here in this church for people who have responsible positions, that they would remain faithful to Christ, that the things of God would be of a sense of the deepest concern to them? Well, that was Nehemiah's longing, wasn't it? And he's so moved that he weeps, he fasts, and he prays. Now, I guess all of us have wept at times, probably as adults, even the hardest and the toughest of us would admit to times that we've wept. But what do we weep over? I guess I admit the times that I've cried. I wept when I was the captain of our worst school football side for 30 years. I think that's probably the worst school side for 50 years now, actually. I wept over affairs of the heart, which I'm sure many of us have. I wept in Love Story, Shadowlands. Dare I admit it, because even if I don't, my wife will tell you, I shed a tear in one episode of Casualty. So there you are, the truth is out. But I'm not sure if I've ever really wept in this way at the state of God's work, at the state of the church. And I wonder how many of us have. I don't mean by that the state of a building. See, for Nehemiah, God's presence and God's blessing were tied up in the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But for us believers today, it isn't the same. Because God's temple today is the church, is Christian people. That is where God's Spirit dwells. And I wonder how moved we are by the state of God's people today. In the 80s, Mark Europe did a survey on churches in this country. And they found that 1,000 people were leaving the church every week. Of all denominations. It wasn't just people who died. 600 of those 1,000 were teenagers. Many of them from evangelical churches. That is the sort of fallout that we knew in that decade. Many of us will know people in precisely that situation who used to walk with Christ but do so no longer. We have to face the truth. We live in a world where the work of God is at a very low ebb, certainly in the West, and where his people very often are down and demoralized. Many of us perhaps are. In our places of work, in our families, we've begun to give up hope that anything will ever change. And so often it seems the church is more interested in entertainment than in discipleship. Well, how moved, how saddened are we by that sort of movement? How saddened are you? And you see, if we're not moved by it, that is probably the reason why things don't change. See, the reason that God's people struggle and God's word is not seen in all its power is due to our apathy, that we don't really care. And I think the first prerequisite for Christian work is passion, is a deep desire and a concern to see God honored and glorified. Do you know that story of General Booth of the Salvation Army, the founder of that organization? One of his workers was not experiencing any success in their ministry. Didn't seem to be anybody being converted. So they sent a telegram back to General Booth asking for help or advice. And the reply came back in two words. dry tears. In other words, he was saying, look, until you have a real deep passion and concern for God's work, such that in a sense it drives you to tears, nothing will really change. Alan Redpath, that great Christian preacher, says in his commentary on Nehemiah of this, you are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he had to weep over the ruins. I wonder how much we weep over the ruins of God's work when we see it. I wonder how moved we are. I love that old Tamil proverb which Amy Carmichael quotes in one of her books. Is it in vain if the hearts of God's children burn and smoke? In other words, when our hearts begin to burn and smoke, when we do get offended, upset when we see the cause of God's work, when we're deeply saddened by the way in which we see people despising Christ, when that moves in our hearts in that way, then things begin to change. How moved are we, I wonder, by the state of God's work, of his people, of his church? What does it lead us to? That's Nehemiah's passion. See where it leads, third, to his prayer, verses 5 to 11. Then I said, that he's been mourning and fasting and praying for days. And then, as it were, he's able to sort of crystallize his prayer in this way. Very telling, isn't it? The first thing Nehemiah is driven to is to prayer. I mean, he's a supreme activist. I mean, he could organize anything in one sense. You see the way in which he organizes his work. But his first reaction is always to pray. And if we're honest, for most of us, our last reaction when things get bad is to pray very often, isn't it? You know the old saying, why pray when you can worry? We're very good worriers, but we're not such good prayers. And it's a wonderful prayer that he prays, and we haven't got enough time to study it in detail. I just want you to notice two things. Two things that Nehemiah appeals to. First of all, he appeals to the character of God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. That's how he frames the prayer, by the character of God. And so his immediate focus is not upon his own needs or concerns, but upon God's attributes, that he is mighty and merciful. That the one he comes to in prayer is far more willing to answer than we are to pray. See, it's not that Nehemiah is trying to twist God's arm to answer, because he knows this is God's longing. This is God's great concern. And it's the same when we pray. See, we're not trying to ask God to do things that he doesn't want to do when we ask him to sort of restore his work and his people. No, God longs to do that. The only problem is that we don't long for it enough. I don't know if you've heard that little phrase. I don't know where it comes from, but it's so true in many ways. Heaven is full of the answers to prayers that no one ever prayed. And I wonder how many prayers there are that God, in a sense, wants us to pray. And until we pray them in some extraordinary way, God isn't really going to move. See, the problem is not that God doesn't want to answer, but that we don't want to pray. And if only there was in our hearts that passion, that concern for God's work that there was in Nehemiah's heart, perhaps we'd see God at work more often. And isn't it true that the measure of our concern about something is whether we pray for it? And when we do, how we pray for it? So we need to ask ourselves, do we pray for God's people? Do we pray for a revival of God's work? Do we pray about the state of the church? It's easy to criticize it. It's much harder to pray for it. Do we pray consistently for those without Christ? And when we do we pray with real compassion and passion, or just because we feel we're expected to? It's the done thing. Well, as Nehemiah shows us here, he is only, and we are only asking God to do what he already longs to do, to bless, to answer, to keep his covenant, yes, to forgive. Interesting, therefore, that Nehemiah immediately turns to a prayer of repentance for himself and for his people. Because you know that it's God's longing to forgive and to restore. First of all, then, there is that appeal to God's character. And then second, there is the appeal to the promises of God. Verse 5, God who keeps his covenant. Then look at verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, look, remember what you promised. didn't you promise that if we came back to you, if we obeyed you, then you would bless us, and then you would bring us home? Can't you remember your promise? Will you not be faithful to it? And if we think about it, the Bible is littered with God's promises, isn't it? And so many of them are just like this. If you come back to me, then I will bless you. Then I will work among you. I will restore you. And it's just the same today. God's promises are effective today as they've always been. And given that that is the case, why is it then? Why is it we're so reluctant to claim those promises? We read them every day or every week. And yet somehow or other, we rarely seem to claim those promises. See, when we meet to pray, maybe in our groups or maybe on a Tuesday, on a prayer gathering when we meet then, how often do we actually claim God's promises? How often do we say to God, look, this is what you've promised in your word. Will you not be faithful to it? You see, the only reason God has given us these promises is because he wants us to claim them. They're not there as a sort of fatuous addition to the scriptures. They are there to be claimed, to be trusted, to be obeyed. Why is it we're so reluctant to claim them, I wonder? Well, maybe a part of it is that we're so used today to broken promises that we find it hard to take anybody's word seriously. See, gone is the day when we believe that a person's word was their bond. You see, we see broken promises every day, don't we? We see it in marriage. We see it in business. We see it in personal friendships. We see it all over the place. And we've come to regard someone's word as being little more than a vague declaration of intent. But God's word isn't like that. God's word is his word. It is solemn, binding promise. It is trustworthy. It is sure. And when God makes a promise, it's never an idle one. It is one that he wants us to take him up on. And perhaps we need to learn to use those promises a little bit more and to listen to those promises a little bit more. I know somebody who would never pray for anything until he'd first found a promise in the Bible that seemed to refer to that situation. And then he, as it were, would claim that promise. He'd write it down in a book, the prayer request and the promise that he felt fitted in. Now, isn't that a good way of praying? Because that way we can have confidence that what we're praying is in accordance with God's will. That is why he's made those promises. And that is what Nehemiah was doing here, saying, God, we will come back to you. Will you not be faithful? And that is a prayer that God longs to answer. The prayer then, according to the character and the promise of God. There's much more that one can say, but I want to leave it there just to remind us of those three things: Nehemiah's position, his passion, and his prayer. And to leave us with these very brief comments. First, where has God placed us? Where has he placed you? Where has he placed me? Are we dissatisfied with the position we're in? We're kind of looking over our shoulder all the time thinking, if only I was there, if only I was somewhere else. Or we need to think, how might God might use us in this situation? Why don't we say, maybe it's God who's put us here. How does he want me to be used here? See, God is much more concerned with the people that we are. We need to learn, many of us, to live in the now, don't we? Second, what is our longing for God's work? How often do we find ourselves so sucked into the world that God's work, in all honesty, counts for very little in our hearts and our affections? Perhaps we need a little bit of the passion of Nehemiah. We need to ask God to restore that. As somebody once said, the problem is the situation is desperate, but we're not. It's true of many of us, isn't it? We look at the state of the church. Let us ask that God gives us a deep passion to see his work go out. And then third, how do we pray? When we pray, is our prayer God-centered? And do we claim God's promises? Why don't we use them? That's what they're there for. Why don't we come across a promise in the scripture and say, I'll note that down and I'll use it. I'll come back and I'll pray that promise in. Now that is like the introduction to the book of Nehemiah. That sets the tone for it. And all the way through, what you find is this remarkable man, Nehemiah, and God's providence working through him. You see, Nehemiah is a great activist, a great strategist. But somehow that isn't the dominating force in his life. He was a man of prayer, and he knew that his real power, as it were, came through prayer. That's why he begins with it. As Hudson Taylor once said, you can work without praying, but it is a bad plan. But you cannot pray without working. That's what Nehemiah discovered. May it be a truth that we discover over the coming weeks. Let's pray as we close. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I mourned and fasted and prayed. Lord Jesus, when we see the state of your work today, we pray that you give us something of that passion and that concern, such that we pray, such that we work to see the rebuilding of your people and of your world. Give us that passion, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.